this series is that we have a God who is big and mysterious. We talked a couple weeks ago about creation kind of helps us remember that, like, he's bigger than we can grasp, but he does want to be known. And he, in various ways throughout Scripture, reveals what he is like. Thank you so much. Everybody, give Betty a round of applause. He reveals what he's like. He wants to be known. He wants to have a relationship with us. So,
You guys are in for a special treat because tonight we are going to be talking about one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. And it's an itty-bitty little book in the Old Testament right around in the middle called Ruth. Anybody heard of it? Okay, yeah. It's only about 4 chapters long, real easy to miss if you're flipping through. But it is a beautiful story with compelling characters and really deep themes that run throughout it. It's written with great intention. And the reason I love it is because I actually at one point in my life took a class on it. So I spent an entire semester studying 4 chapters in the book of Ruth. And it's complex and it speaks really compellingly to the original audience that it was intended for, but it also speaks in a really compelling way to us. And so that's what we're getting into tonight. I really think it's going to be a special night together. So let me start by explaining a little bit of that context that I just mentioned. So we know that in Scripture, everything was written with an original author to a particular situation addressing a particular people. And understanding that can help us understand the meaning of Scripture. So Ruth was written right after this big event in the history of the people of God. So the nation of Judah, which was the people of God at the time, was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar in the country of Babylon. And they were taken into exile. So they were taken out of their land and brought into slavery in Babylon. And so they really kind of lost everything at that point. And then 70 years later, so 70 years they were slaves in Babylon. But then Persia conquers Babylon, and Persia didn't care really what happened to the people of God, so they were basically like, okay, you can go home if you want to. We don't, you don't need to stay here. So the people of God, after 70 years in slavery in this foreign land, travel back to their homeland. And so they face a lot of challenges in that. We have a group of people who are in a dire situation. They have experienced desolation, and they seem to have no other choice to return to their home. They are in great need. It is unclear to the people of God at this time where their protection or provision is going to come from. It's a big question mark for them. They've got some big doubts about God's presence and activity in their lives. Also, because they were in Babylon 70 years, some of the people married with folks from Babylon and had kids and had families. And you're like, okay, that's fine. That makes sense. Actually, no. That's a big no-no in the Old Covenant way of life. It really is about kind of purity of the peoplehood, and you weren't supposed to marry in a different kind of people. So when they come back to their homeland, the rules say that those people are outsiders and they're not allowed in. So there was this big debate on what do we do with these folks who are not truly by bloodline Israelites. And this is sometimes your like spouse and your children. And the rules say you have to leave them. They're not welcome. And then you basically have to abandon them is what the rules say. And some of the other leaders at the time, if you read in the scripture, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see some of that teaching, that residual teaching in there from the Old Covenant. So it's a big question of what do we do with outsiders in our midst. At this point, inclusion actually means survival for these people. if they're abandoned, it's not likely that they'll have what they need to survive. So if they're welcomed in, that is a sign of survival for them. So I put up for us some questions for folks after the exile. These are some of the things that they're thinking about. Is God faithful? Is God working around me even when I don't see or hear him? Will God protect and provide for me and others in need? And will the outsider find acceptance, belonging, and inclusion? So these are the questions that the people of God are thinking about in the historical context here. I don't know about you, but these questions hit a little bit close to home for me. It's a little bit like, I gotta go. Like, I don't know if I want to talk through these. But each and every one has resonated with me at some point in my story, and they've been real questions. Am I going to get protection and provision in the stage of life that I'm in? Like, am I going to be able to pay my bills? Is God working when I don't see and hear him? And then what does it mean when I'm an outsider or when others are outsiders? So I know that historically I just said that belonging for the Israelites was an idea, a question of survival. I think it can also be a question of identity. Recently, I traveled to South Africa. I've been there many times. It's a culture I'm familiar with, and I have a lot of friends there and a boyfriend now, so that's fun. And woo! And so I went to visit, and again, I'm normally quite comfortable there, but at one point I found myself in a traditional Zulu culture. And normally when I'm there, I'm actually there with students. We all go sometimes down in the summer on a mission trip together. But I'm with no other Americans at this point. And some of the people I'm closer with got talking to other people. And so I find myself in a situation where I'm the only American. I'm the only white person. And all my friends kind of got into the habit, because they're with each other, of speaking in Zulu, which I can say like, hello and thank you. That's about it. I just repeat those things. Hello, thank you. So it just kind of happened where like they got really comfortable with each other. And then, again, these people care about me a lot, but they just didn't realize that I was starting to feel really excluded because I couldn't understand what was going on. They were telling inside jokes that I didn't know. And so this thing happened where, even though I'm with people who are familiar to me, I felt really uncomfortable, and so I withdrew, right? I just kind of got really quiet and stopped interacting and got a little bit sad and was just kind of like, I don't know, like, I don't really feel like I can be myself here right now because I don't necessarily feel a sense of belonging. And I have also experienced that sensation when I first started going to church, if that makes sense to anybody. I was in high school, I'd never been to church before in my life, and I was around a whole bunch of people that spoke some language that I didn't know, right? I was like, I don't know what any of those words mean. They all like knew words to songs that I didn't know, and sometimes there weren't words. Everybody just happened to know the song, and they would stand up and sing it together, and I would like sing Watermelon so that nobody knew that I didn't know what I was doing. And I like sometimes couldn't concentrate because I'd be just watching a person to know, like, what am I supposed to do next? I'm going to copy what they're doing. Hopefully they knew what they were doing. And I would say in that situation, too, it was really hard for me to just be myself and to feel like I could truly bring my whole self to that moment in that community because I just didn't feel like a sense of belonging at all. And I would say that same like reality sometimes even has happened in my relationship with God. So if I feel like I don't know if I have a sense of belonging or a sense of acceptance, I don't feel super comfortable bringing my whole self to the table. There are places in me that I would hide. So I'm convinced that if we don't have a sense of belonging, we don't feel like we can be our true selves. And I don't even think that it's like a I understand that I have belonging and acceptance. It's more of a like, in my gut, I need to feel like I belong here and am accepted by those around me. And then I can really be myself, like an outgoing like person that, you know, likes sharing about myself and interacting with people. I really have the freedom to do that within the parameters of belonging. So we're going to look some more at some of these ideas. I'm going to leave the questions up on the screen as we walk through the story in the book of Ruth. So be listening for, as we go through the story, how this might address some of the questions that the Israelites were facing and maybe some of the questions that we face. Okay, we ready? Ruth all starts with famine and fleeing to a foreign land. So there's a famine in the country, and Naomi is our character that we start out with. Her and her husband have to flee to Moab because they need basic provision. Naomi's husband is Elimelech. Mm-hmm. Corey, Lydia, I found your child's name. Works for both boy and girl. Ellie, Eli, it could work. So they get to Moab, and Elimelech dies. And this is like two sentences into the story, so sorry, Elimelech. They have two sons at that point, though, Naomi and Elimelech. I can't say that name anymore. And so the two sons, when they're grown, marry two women who are from Moab. So they marry foreigners, Moabite women. And then the two sons die in the story. Not a great story for men. They're not lasting very long in the story. I don't know. I don't think there's any real significant meaning to that. Except this leaves Naomi and her daughters-in-law in a terrible life situation. Okay, so the culture at the time was one built around patriarchy, which basically means that the leadership and power and authority and authority even in business dealings was held by the men in the society. So if you didn't have a father or a husband or a son or something, you were kind of ostracized and you didn't have a lot of power. The idea was that the men provided for the women. If you're a woman on your own, it's bad news. So they're in a place where they have no rights, no property, no jobs, no lineage. And then this is chapter 1, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them in her homeland. So she hears at this juncture that the Lord has acted. He has provided for his people, and she can return home to get basic needs. So Naomi decides to return to her homeland of Judah, tells her two daughters-in-law, also go back to where you're from, like go to your families, and that's what's best. One of them does that. The other one, Ruth, does not. So she decides that she's going to stay with Naomi and says this, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So I don't know if this sounds familiar to anyone, but it really resonates of the idea of covenant language. You'll see God in many places in the Old Testament say, "And then you will be my people, and I will be your God." So it's like this pledge of faithfulness. So really interestingly here, out of the lips of Ruth, we hear a reminder of faithfulness and covenant language. Okay, so they get back to Judah, but Naomi, not in a good spot still. She's feeling very forsaken. She says this, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." So we have this theme of there was a famine, there's a lack of lineage and this emptiness, and this is kind of where Naomi is starting from here. Also, super interesting to note, at this point in the story, Ruth is referred to as Ruth the Moabite from this point on. Not originally, but now that she's in Judah, it's almost like they're saying, Ruth the foreigner, every time they say her name, Ruth the outsider. So it's really important to note that. Foreigner here is defined as an uprooted person. An uprooted person. And Naomi is described as an estranged person. So here we have two people in a dire situation. They have experienced desolation and seem to have no other choice than to return to their homeland. Does this sound familiar at all? They've got some questions and doubts about God's presence and activity in their lives. They're asking questions, will we receive what we need to live, namely protection and provision? Where are these going to come from? We have one insider and one outsider. So the question in the story as we read along, will Ruth the Moabite find inclusion and therefore survival in the community? Okay. Then we hit chapter 2, and the very first line is the introduction of a new character whose name is Boaz. And it says that he's a relative of Elimelech's, which is a huge deal, right? Because now they've got a connection to a male relative, which is what they could potentially need to be taken care of. But it's not simply that easy. So what's the first thing they do when they get back? They're like, we got to eat. That's the first step here. We're back. We have to find food. So Naomi sends Ruth out to the fields to gather up what the folks have left behind. So the farmers will go through and clear the fields, and then folks in need at the time could follow behind them and basically pick up the leftovers and bring them back. The story tells us that Ruth just so happens to be working in Boaz's field. And it seems to imply in the story that Ruth didn't actually know that information. It's just kind of a providential occurrence that happened, that she ended up in Boaz's field. The pinnacle of the story comes now. And it's really two interactions right beside each other between Ruth and Boaz. The first one goes like this. I'm actually going to put it up on here. So Boaz discovers Ruth in the field. It's a big deal. She could get in trouble for not asking permission to be in the field. But his response to her is this. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And wherever you are, whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. Basically, I noticed your covenant loyalty that you expressed, and that actually sounds like something real familiar to me as part of the people of God. This blessing, verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Let's take a look at those questions again. This blessing, this response from this Boaz character speaking to any of these? So in the first interaction here, Boaz declares God's providential care. You have come to find refuge under God's care, his protection, his provision, and his inclusion. In the second interaction, Boaz demonstrates all these things to Ruth. So I'm going to summarize this quickly, but it's a super interesting part of the story, so you have to go back and check it out later. It's really fascinating. So Naomi, the mom, finds out that Ruth is in Boaz's field, and she's like, this is awesome. He is part of our family, and he actually is what culturally they call a guardian redeemer. That's the role he plays as a relative of us. He's a guardian redeemer. And so she says, she cooks up this pretty sweet plan of like, it's harvest time, so he is the master of the field. He kind of crashes on the threshing floor after a long day of work. He doesn't go home, he stays there. So Naomi tells Ruth, go, you know, sneak in and just lie down next to him at the threshing floor. So this is what I love about the Bible, because this part really gets like biblical scholars uncomfortable. They're like, what exactly is happening here? So, but Ruth does it, and she says this when she goes to see him. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. So she's not saying, hey, I'm cold. Hey, how's it going? I just snuck in here. Can you share your blankets? Like, super creepy. I don't I don't think I've determined that would not turn out well for me. I am not going to try that strategy. But really, right, what she's asking isn't like, can you share your blanket? It is basically like, will you take in Naomi and I, which is really like Mary Ruth, and provide that covering as a male family member that we need to survive? That's really what she's asking. And he says, I will do all that you ask. In the last chapter, he has to like do some fancy business negotiations and kind of trick this other guy in order to make it work, but he does all that. So good. I'm telling you, you got to read it. It's fun. So at one point when they finish a business deal, they take their shoe off and like hand it to the person. So I don't know. But he does it, and he buys Naomi and Ruth's land on their behalf, marries Ruth. So the story closes with Ruth and Boaz having a son, which, right, is awesome in and of itself, but also really symbolic. It's a restoration of the lineage, and they can carry on the family name. And kind of the fulfillment of all of the things that Naomi thought she had lost is being restored to her. So it goes back to Naomi as that original character. And the women around her are saying, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better for you than seven sons, has given him birth. So it's interesting because they talk about a son being born to Naomi, and I'm like, well, it's Ruth's kid. But again, it's this idea of Naomi, who started the story empty and kind of in a desperate place, being fulfilled and finding favor and provision in all of those areas. I love this story because in this historical situation of the Israelites, right, who just got out of slavery and are going home and have all these questions, someone could have written down, hey, Israelites, do this, don't do these things. But they don't do that. They give us this beautiful story with these characters in it. And I love a story because it intentionally kind of lets you draw your own conclusions about it. It lets you, it has kind of an implied meaning, but it helps you like decide, what do I really want to get out of this? So how does our story speak to those questions that we started out with? The first is kind of a question about God's providence. Is God working even when I don't see or hear him? So at no point in the story do we see the Lord like open the sky and speak from heaven and say, hey, Ruth, this is what you should do, or it's going to be fine. But it is seen notable times throughout the story that God is doing things. One of the scholars I was reading about this passage says that the characters make plans, right? Like they say, okay, we got to go work in a field to get money. Naomi's like, hey, I think you should go visit Boaz in the middle of the night. That sounds like a great idea. And then Boaz arranges all these things. But the scholar that I read I loved pointed out, like, their plans are never fully formulated, and left on their own probably wouldn't work out, like, really well in the big story of things. So we really like can depend on God being at work somehow to help things kind of head in good directions. And I'm really relieved about that, right? Because sometimes I'm like, I'm gonna try this, I don't know. And it's kind of nice to know that God's providence is at work. And I think we see here that his plans are bigger than our plans. Because what you don't know is that the story actually ends with a genealogy, like so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, which is actually really great because Ruth and Boaz's son, his name is Obed, and guess who his grandson is? King David, right? Eventually the line that Jesus will come from. And I just think that like it's fascinating to know that Ruth and Boaz have no idea, really, that in their lineage is going to be the Savior. So I think that God's providential plans do so much more than we know a lot of the time, and have a greater impact than what we can see. Okay, so the second question is about protection and provision. We see that. We see Naomi and Ruth taken from this place of desperation. and provided for. So I don't know if you guys have ever had questions about, I don't know how this is going to pan out or if I'm going to have what I need, but this speaks to that. My favorite part, though, is the answer to the last question. And here we see God represented, God revealing himself through the character of Boaz. We see God, the great includer. So again, according to the rules of the Old Covenant, Ruth the Moabite should not have been accepted if you're playing by those rules. According to the rules of the Old Covenant, Gentiles should not have been accepted. That's all of us, by the way. So it was like the Jews were the people of God and Gentiles were everyone else. And God makes clear to us in the New Testament that acceptance, salvation, belonging, purpose is available to everyone. God is not a rescuer of some, but a rescuer of all. We see this too in the story of the prodigal son. I don't know. We've talked about it several times, but just to say quickly, you have two sons, and the younger one, right, takes his inheritance, squanders it, living like wild living or whatever, comes back. The dad is so stoked that he's back that he like runs out to get him and then comes back and throws this huge party. By the way, I'm like super like Mallory summarizing that story, but that's the idea behind it. Fascinating, though, is the older brother, right? He's at home. He's kind of done everything right. He gets back. His little brother gets back. We're having a big party. He is angry. He's like, why are we having a party for him? He's been irresponsible, and I've been responsible. And what's fascinating is at the end of the story, the father and the younger son go into the party. We don't see the older son go into the party. You know, he chooses to stay out. So really, the only people not in the party are those folks that kind of self-select not to be. Everybody else is welcome. I've been thinking a little bit and praying a little bit about what this story says about who God is. And I am convinced that God is the most welcoming, accepting, including, unconditionally loving force in existence. Remember how I talked in the beginning about how if we don't have like this gut sense of belonging, we don't feel the freedom to really be ourselves, to offer our true selves. Our God is the most welcoming, accepting, including, unconditionally loving force. What does it look like for us to have our deep need for belonging met by God, the great includer, the God of acceptance? What does it look like to experience that at a level where we don't close off parts of ourselves from God, but feel like we can really offer our true selves in our relationship with him? We don't feel like we have to hide something. Do you think that might help us offer our true selves to other people and live more into our true selves in our day-to-day? We're going to have an opportunity for some prayer. If anything from the story resonated with you or spoke to you, I would encourage you to like come on up or go in the back. If you're I can have the band come back up. I didn't say that. But if you're a little like, I don't know if I love walking up in front of people to go get prayer, feel free to go in the back, but also just be free. I always joke with friends that like if someone's offering prayer, I'm always like, yeah, I'm sure I could use a prayer for something. Like, I'm just first in line. I'll always take a blessing, right? I'll always take a blessing. So feel free to have someone pray for you if you think you would like to experience more of the true reality of belonging and acceptance that comes with our God. I'll tell you, it's been a long process for me. There's still part of me that wants to be the older brother and wants to be like, I'm going to get my stuff together and then I'm going to come to God. But that's not necessary, you know? He loves us entirely the way we are right now. And so I invite you to come up and step into that with even more power and experience that reality even more. Let me pray for us, and we'll worship together. God, I just thank you for your nature and for your character and for who you are. I thank you that you are a God who wants to be known by us, who reveals yourself to us. And I am so thankful that we can find a place of belonging and acceptance with you. Even though that's something I can't always wrap my head around, I pray that you would help me step into it in greater capacities. I pray over everybody tonight that they can come to know you more as the great includer, the God of unconditional love and acceptance. Yeah, I thank you for your presence here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we enter into this time of worship, I'm just going to invite you to take whatever posture it is that you would like to take during this time of prayer, so you can sit and you can receive from the Lord. I encourage you to be praying and be prayed for. That's always a good thing. But this first song, you can either take a posture of worship with us and sing with us, or just let the words really soak over you tonight and to kind of process what we just talked about, and then we'll just conclude with worship tonight. I have come to this place in my life. I'm full, but I'm not satisfied. This longing to have more of you. And I can feel it, my heart is convinced. I'm thirsty, my soul can't be quenched. You already know this, but still, come do whatever you want to. I'm standing knee deep, but I'm out where I've never been. And I feel you coming, and I hear your voice on the wind. Would you come and tear down the boxes that I have tried to put you in? Let love come, teach me who you are again. Would you take me back to the place where my heart was only about you, and all I wanted was just to be with you? Come do whatever you want to. And further, my heart moves away from the shore. Whatever it looks like, whatever may come, I am yours. And further, my heart moves away from the shore. Whatever it looks like, whatever may come, I am yours. And you crash over me, and I've lost control, but I'm free. I'm going under, I'm in over my head. beautifully in over my head.
Let's stand and worship together. The song that we're going to sing, we actually sang it last night at this creative worship night. And, it's a song that I hadn't sang in a while. The last time I probably actually like really sang the song like on repeat like we did last night was in Africa. And I loved it because they only knew like four songs in English. So anytime we were around, they would just break out into this song. Like, oh, they must love this one. I'm like, no, you guys just know it. But, which was funny, right? But I love this song for a couple reasons. But this song, I love singing as a declaration, right? There's power in the name of Jesus. It's not, God, if you're strong enough, break these chains. God, if you're big enough, break these chains. We're just saying, God, you are. So do it. And it's a proclamation that there's power in the name of Jesus. So I just pray that we, as people of this campus, as Christians on this campus, can sing that, you know, confidently stating that Jesus has the power. So I just encourage you to worship with us now.
There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Freely given such a price, but our redemption, heaven's gates swing wide. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. All sufficient sacrifice. Power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
Yeah, the bridge to this song we sing, there's an army rising up. And when I hear these lyrics, at first it's like, what is that about? Like, an army rising is so militant, but no, like, this army that we talk about is, if anything, just the cries and the celebrations, the excitement of people who are freed. I just envision me coming to God, me coming to Jesus with these burdens, with these chains, saying, God, like, I can't participate, right? I would love to be playing right now. I'd love to be serving your kingdom. I'd love to be ministering to people. I'd love to be Christ to people, but I can't because of this chain. And Jesus just looks at it and he says, what chain? Like, that's nothing to my power. That's nothing to my Father. That's nothing to me. And, like, I just see Jesus laughing at that and saying, no, you're qualified. Like, you're incredible. You're beautiful. And, like, get out there and play. And so when we sing this bridge, there's an army rising up. I don't think it's an army of people going to battle with anything but themselves. It's an army of people who have been freed. And together we stand. We, like, all of us together, brothers and sisters in Christ, are this army of the Lord, just proclaiming that he's good and he is powerful, right? Like, an army is just a sign of power. It's a sign of authority. And our declaration tonight is that, like, Jesus has that power and that authority. There's an army rising up. There's an army rising up. There's an army rising up. To break every chain, to break every chain, break every chain. Sing, there's an army rising up.
There's an army